Life of Christ. By Joe McKinney. What is the life of Christ? The life was manifested, and the apostles of Jesus have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It is a historical fact that a man, Jesus of Nazareth, lived about 2,000 years ago. We know where he was born, the names of some in his family, how he died, and, yes, that in him was life and that he himself was life. His coming was a demonstration of life, and this life is eternal. With Christ, life stopped being just an abstract theory of philosophy. Life manifested itself as a carpenter's son, who walked, talked, ate, slept, cried, and loved, and whose resurrection from the dead proved him to be who he claimed to be. He said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Christ is life, and life is Christ. If you have eternal life, it is because you have Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. Real life, eternal life, which is the life of Christ, is much more than mere existence. Many exist who have never found life. In Matthew 5 verses 3 through 12, we have a beautiful portrait of how a Christian ought to be. Each beatitude shows an attribute, and in each one, we know that the very best example is Jesus himself. If we want to be like Jesus, we ought to imitate this example in our lives. Chapter 1. Jesus, the humble, Matthew 5 verse 3. Humility, what is it? An outstanding quality of the life of Christ is his amazing humility. Why would anyone come from so high to descend so low just to rescue us from our certain destruction? Why would the Holy One stoop to wash the feet of the betrayer, the denier, and the coward? The opposite of humility is self-centeredness or pride. This is the basic characteristic of a mindset influenced and controlled by Satan. What is often taught as a virtue in our American culture is presented as a sin in the Bible. We read in Proverbs 6 verses 16 and 17 that a proud look is an abomination to the Lord. God promises to destroy the house of the proud, Proverbs 15 verse 25. A haughty look, a proud heart, are sin. Proverbs 21 verse 4. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4 verse 6. To be proud means to consider yourself to be superior to others. It is a wrong way of looking at yourself with respect to others. To really appreciate humility, we can contrast it with its opposite quality, which is pride. Pride says, "Don't tell me anything. I already know it all." Humility says, "Thanks for your advice and help." Pride says, "I need, I want, I deserve." Humility says, "He needs, they want, you deserve." Pride says, "God, I am so much better than my fellow man." Humility says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Pride criticizes others to tear them down. Humility praises others in order to build them up. Pride exalts himself, but God resists him. Humility humbles himself before God, and God lifts him up. Pride says, "I can do all things." Humility says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Pride says, "I want to be served." Humility said, "I did not come to be served but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Pride says, "Look what I did." Humility says, "See what God has done in me." Pride stood in the streets and shouted, "Crucify him." He became more popular than we are. Humility, hanging on the cross, looked upward and prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Pride seeks glory but does not find it. Humility receives glory and honor from others without seeking it. The difference between pride and humility is the difference between light and darkness. When the light came into the world, the perfect example of humility was revealed to us. Jesus is our example of humility. In the life of Jesus Christ, we can see a living demonstration of what it means to be humble. In his relationship with God and also with people, he always proved himself to be a humble servant, without pretension, without pride, unselfish, and unprejudiced. In Jesus, we see a man who gave himself to the downtrodden of his age. He associated with workers and fishermen. He drank from the same cup of the mixed-race woman who was so despised and rejected by religious people. Jesus showed his spirit of humility when entering each city. He touched the unclean bodies of the lepers and the tongues of the deaf-mutes. He cared for the demon-possessed ones to whom others were so afraid to get near. He accepted the invitations to eat in the houses of sinners and publicans as well as Pharisees and hypocrites. Jesus did not avoid any class of person. Women of ill repute came to him knowing they would find understanding, forgiveness, and also a command to go and sin no more. Jesus was at ease in the presence of the rich and powerful as well as beggars and blind men who lived along the dusty roads to any city. Jesus took time from his busy agenda to speak to others, answer questions, extend mercy, and show the better way to live. He visited the houses of the people and services of other religious leaders, attended weddings, went fishing with friends, and blessed little children. He never failed to stop and answer a call for help. Even though he had all the rights to be exalted and to glorify himself, after all, he knew that he was the only begotten Son of God. Jesus always insisted that it was his Father who did everything. In Jesus, we can see all the attitudes associated with a person poor in spirit: humility, submission, service, faith, and love. His birth. It was not by chance that Jesus was born in a stable and laid in a manger. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He was not born in a sanitized hospital and laid on silk sheets in a crib of ivory. Actually, though, even that would have been a huge step down from the glory, honor, and power he emptied himself of in order to come into the world. Have you ever heard of the owner and CEO of a large multinational company who left all his wealth, comfort, and honor just to live among society's rejects because he had compassion for them and wanted to help them? If you can imagine that, then multiply it by 1,000 and you will just barely begin to understand Jesus' love and humility. His total dependence on his heavenly Father. We all seem to strive to be independent, to be on our own. We may say, "I can take care of myself," or, "I am a self-made man," with a good dose of pride. But we are seeing how humility is allowing God to be everything, surrendering ourselves to Him and to His will. In Jesus, we see this perfect, voluntary dependence. Listen to His words in John's Gospel. "The Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. I can of myself do nothing. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. I do not seek my own glory, there is one who seeks and judges. The words that I speak to you I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. The word which you hear is not mine but the Father's who sent me." Jesus gave the Father all the credit. He became nothing so God could be everything. He totally submitted himself to the Father's words, works, and will. That is how God was able to gain, in the life of Jesus, the redemption of the human race. The life of Christ is a life of self-denial and complete dependence on God. In all his humility, though, he lost nothing, because the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His service to others. One who humbles himself before God is able to humble himself before men. He was a servant to all. Can you picture the Lord of all, taking a towel and water basin, kneeling before unworthy men to wash their dirty feet, including the friend who would soon betray him and the disciple who would insist 3 times that very night that he did not know him? He washed the feet of brothers who had just been fussing about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. What a fantastic example he gave us! If we ever think that we are too high and mighty to kneel down before the filth of this world to help remove their stench, then we are not yet like the Son of God. His lifestyle. Jesus led a simple life. He didn't reside in palaces. He even discouraged a would-be follower saying, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." His simplicity and humility become even more impressive when we remember that he is the one who created the universe. By all rights, everything belonged to him, but when Jesus entered Jerusalem to be crowned as King of the Jews and Messiah who could save all the people, he chose to come riding on a donkey. What a difference between the values of Jesus and the other great men of history. They say that Alexander the Great entered India in a grand procession of 200 painted elephants, 200 soldiers on black horses, and 200 lions surrounding him as he sat on a golden throne atop an ivory chariot proclaiming, "I am the Lord of the universe. I conquered the world. Now I will conquer the stars." Alexander died at 33 and today owns nothing. But the humble King Jesus is still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The humble road of this unpretentious servant carried him to eternal glory. What is it like to be humble? The answer is in the way you treat people. Only when we consider ourselves as nothing in relation to God will we be able to consider as superior to those who have less knowledge, talent, wisdom, and holiness. Adopt Christ's spirit that did not seek his own glory. If this is not your spirit, then do the following exercises to grow in humility. Chapter 2. Jesus, the Compassionate, Matthew 5 verse 4. Compassion, what is it? Some people say that Jesus was a revolutionary. They say he was radical. They are right. It is true that he didn't try to overthrow the government of any country. He did not get involved in politics, he didn't encourage workers to go on strike, he never took up arms to fight against the authorities. On the contrary, Jesus always taught his followers to submit to the powers that be. However, what he did teach and the movement he began was so different from what already existed that the society of his day rejected him and crucified him. When Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount, the predominant religion was Judaism and the military political power was in the hands of the Roman Empire. See how Jesus' words conflicted with the ideas of the leaders of these two groups. The religious leaders of the Jews were mostly Pharisees, a group known for their pride and self-righteousness. Do you remember the prayer of the Pharisee in the temple? "Lord, I thank you that I am not like this publican sinner here beside me." The Roman soldiers prided themselves on having conquered the world by force. So here comes a carpenter's son saying, "Blessed are the humble ones." That is quite radical, isn't it? The Pharisees were the sanctified ones. They considered themselves so superior to others that they would not even touch a sinner. Jesus, though, the friend of sinners, came telling, "Blessed are those who weep," that is, those filled with compassion, a sensitive heart, the contrite, those whose hearts are touched with the sorrows of others. The Roman Empire lived by the rule of might makes right, and the voice that spoke the loudest was the sword. Our Jesus taught, "Blessed are the meek." The Pharisees robbed widows' houses and for pretense prayed long prayers, but Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." The Pharisees announced with trumpets that they were about to give a beggar a coin. They prayed in the public town squares and streets so they would be seen by men. But Jesus arrived on the scene saying, "Blessed are the pure of heart, the sincere ones." The Roman Empire lived for battles, conquest, and destruction. Jesus taught, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Can you imagine the reaction of the people who heard Jesus teach? It would be like the man who commented about Jesus' instruction to turn the other cheek. "This man said, that won't work anymore. If you do that, you'll lose out every time." Some think Jesus' words are beautiful but impractical. Remember, though, that Jesus did not only teach, but he lived what he taught. The Pharisees and the Roman Empire have disappeared from the world, but Jesus still lives. He doesn't just live in his teachings and in his followers, but he rose from the dead, and the kingdom he came to establish was indeed established, and millions have entered into it and are still entering. Jesus said that those who weep are blessed because they will be comforted. This idea is contrary to the modern mindset that teaches us that real men don't cry. We hear our society telling the youth, don't look back, enjoy life, have fun, you only go around one time, do whatever you feel like doing, to be sad or feel remorse is stupid. But Jesus still proclaimed that those who weep are blessed. There is, in itself, no virtue in weeping. Jesus is not promoting pessimism, self-pity, wounded pride, frustrated ambition, pain, or suffering. Jesus is not saying, blessed is the spoiled child who cries when he doesn't get what he wants. He isn't saying, blessed is the criminal who laments going to jail. That's not it at all. The compassionate person, contrite and sensitive, is the one with a heart that is touched by the sufferings of others or by his own sins. This person will be blessed because God will comfort him in his sorrows. A rose has a sweet smell, but break a rose petal and see what happens. You will discover that each petal has a storehouse of perfume that was destined to die in the flower. That is the way it is with a human heart closed, insensitive, never broken, only living for self. It will never find the treasure hidden within. That treasure is only set free when the heart is broken, sensitive, contrite, and compassionate. It is true, blessed are they who weep. Jesus is our example of compassion. When you read the Gospels, you'll be impressed with the compassion of Jesus. He was always touched by the desperate situation of the sorrowful. A leper came to him crying, "If you will, you can purify me." Now lepers were not very pleasing in appearance. They were banned from community living. But there was something about Jesus that made them know they could approach him. Jesus drew them to himself, so it wasn't out of character that, when he heard the leper's plea, he was deeply moved. He extended his hand, touched him, and said, "Be clean." And he never failed to reach out and touch them, leaving them perfectly clean. That's just the way Jesus was. In the city of Nain, he saw a widow at the burial of her only son. Seeing her grief, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." He then proceeded to bring her son back to life. Leaving Jericho, sometime later, Jesus saw two blind men, touched their eyes, and they immediately received their sight. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus wept when he heard that his friend, Lazarus, had died. But when he arrived at the tomb, seeing Mary and others weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and wept. The sorrow of others touched his sensitive heart. Whether it was the grieving, the blind, the lame, the lepers, the prostitutes, or just plain sinners, Jesus felt their pain and did what he could to help. The Word who became flesh, who created the universe and placed everything in order, who still holds it all together, powerful with all authority, divine but compassionate and sensitive to our pain and grief, this is our Jesus. See your Creator with your heart's eyes, pained and weeping, and you will know the life of Christ a little bit more. Never again will you say, "Real men don't cry." Jesus' greatest compassion, though, is not for sick bodies but for sick souls. We read in Matthew 9 verses 35 to 36 how Jesus felt compassion for the multitude who were like sheep without a shepherd, lost people, aimlessly wandering, not knowing what they were looking for, nor where they were headed. Someone could say, that's their problem. Each one chooses their own destiny. But Jesus would not close his heart to their situation. He was touched by their spiritual condition. That's why he came. Jesus, coming into his beloved city, Jerusalem, also wept. He looked into the future of that city and it was dark. The Jews rejected Jesus and refused to repent of their sins, and for that would suffer a terrible punishment. Enemy armies would invade and destroy the city. All the inhabitants would be killed or sold like slaves to other countries. The glorious temple, a symbol of their privilege and the presence of God among them, would be torn down, leaving not one stone on top of another. All that did happen 40 years later. Jesus loved them and cried, thinking about the destiny of the rebellious and disobedient. It is significant that this scene happened a week before his own painful death. On the eve of his own cruel death, Jesus did not cry for himself, but he cried over Jerusalem, knowing they had rejected their only hope for salvation when they rejected him. His tears were not for his own imminent suffering but for the suffering of those he loved. Jesus had compassion for sinners. Jesus has compassion for you today, whether for your loneliness, pain, sorrow, or your sinful condition. He can save you. He wants to save you. He died to save you. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change nor will he ever change. With the compassion he had for those people, he will today sympathize with our weaknesses. In all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 verse 15. Jesus weeps for you in your afflictions and wants you to feel for others in their sorrows also. Jesus is our perfect example of a compassionate, sensitive person. Chapter 3. Jesus, the meek, Matthew 5 verse 5. Meekness, what is it? We often hear that Christians ought to be different from people in the world. This is true. The difference that Christ makes in our lives should be very noticeable. But it is not that the person who is in Christ has to walk around in a suit and tie or that the Christian woman has to only use homemade clothes or wear her hair in a certain way. These things are exterior, that is, superficial, on the surface. Jesus said that the difference between his followers and a person of the world is in his inner person, his character. What the world should see when they look at the life of a Christian is exactly the inner, spiritual expressions of humility, compassion, meekness, righteousness, mercy, purity, peace, and faithfulness. When we begin to manifest these qualities, the world will clearly see, the Lord will be glorified and more people will be drawn toward the way. One of the least sought-after attributes is meekness. Someone once said, if all God's attributes were offered at auction, the last one to be sold would be meekness. Few people understand what it is and fewer still value this quality that so characterizes the Lord Jesus. Blessed are the meek for they shall inherit the earth, Jesus said. What does it mean to be meek? According to our dictionary, to be meek means you are showing patience and humility, gentleness, easily imposed upon, submissive. The meek one doesn't throw fits or fly off the handle under pressure. A good synonym is gentle. A meek person is under control. To be meek does not mean to be weak. A horse, before it is tamed, is strong but, being wild is useless to man. After being tamed it does not lose its strength. It just becomes tamed, controlled and useful. A good definition for meekness is strength under control. Rome conquered the world but the Christians conquered the Roman Empire. Nero tossed and turned in his bed in the royal palace while the Christians slept peacefully in their prison cells. They found the victory in their redemption and their courage was a result of their conviction. They gained patience in their sufferings. Those primitive Christians acquired spiritual strength, based in the truth, tempered in persecution, and which reflected the image of the nature of Christ. Let's examine this attribute that is so very essential in the Christian life, meekness. Jesus is our example of meekness. Perhaps the most misunderstood quality of the life of Christ is his gentleness or meekness. He wasn't weak but strong. Remember how he was arrested, beaten with rods, scourged with a whip, spit on, and mocked. The multitude called for his death and he was nailed to a Roman cross. The crowd challenged him, "If you are the Son of God, come down." Now consider what he could have done. He could control the tempest with a word, walk on the water, feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish, and even raise the dead. On the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels to set him free and destroy that ungrateful generation. But he didn't do it. Jesus, committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Listen to what he said on that cross, "Father, forgive them for they do not know what they do." Now that is meekness, properly defined as strength under control, calmness in the midst of trials, and tranquility of soul even in difficult circumstances. The meekness of the Messiah was the subject of prophecy in Isaiah 12 verses 1 through 4 or Matthew 12 verse 15 through 21 tell of the characteristics of this person of whom Jehovah said, behold. My servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break and smoking flax he will not quench. Jesus did not stand in the streets, shouting, with his face red from anger, trying to convince the unbelievers of the errors of their ways. Jesus, according to this prophecy, did not destroy a broken reed or snuff out a smoldering candlewick. Think about these two expressions. Back then, a reed or small rod was used as either a ruler or walking cane. If you broke it, it became useless. This broken reed represents a weak, fragile person. How did Jesus look at weak, frail people? He did not despise them. Jesus, among the weak, despised, or outcasts, showed patience and sympathy. He identified with them, treated them with respect, and lifted them to a higher plane. He didn't discard them, rather, he treated them with greater care. He was gentle. The smoldering wick was similar to this. When a candle or oil lamp goes out, the wick begins to smolder and smoke. That could be irritating to the eyes, so the easiest thing to do was to reach over and pinch the wick. It quickly goes out. That smoldering wick represents an irritating, inconvenient person. How did Jesus treat that kind of person? He put up with them. Instead of getting rid of them, he took care of them. Jesus did not stomp on weak, obnoxious, problematic, immature people. Jesus did not promote weakness but tolerance, and so was able to help the weak become strong. He did not load them down with burdens too heavy for them to bear. He always called people to behave well and to be of good character, but, at the same time, he understood and put up with the silliness and the immaturity of the weak. Jesus was on the side of the weak. He never stopped being gentle. It may seem strange to say, but Jesus did not leave his meekness when he expelled the money changers from the temple. He was not out of control. Rather, he knew exactly what he was doing. He didn't stop being meek in Matthew 23 when he denounced the hypocrites, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Nor will he cease to be meek when, one day, he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be meek doesn't mean you don't fight against evil, rebuke the sinner, or try to correct an injustice. Sometimes force must be used. We must take action, speak out, and resist, but we just do it the right way, Jesus' way, the controlled way. Chapter 4. Jesus, the righteous, Matthew 5 verse 6. Righteousness, what is it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Bible's truth is that man needs more than food and drink to sustain his life. He needs spiritual nutrition for his soul. That's why Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He also said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Man is not just a mere animal with physical necessities. We are the special creation of God, made in his image and likeness, equipped with spiritual, emotional, and physical needs and desires. We need an intimate relationship with God our Creator, and this comes through Jesus Christ. Matthew 5 verse 6 reminds us of the TV scenes of starving immigrants who flee some drought, civil unrest, or political upheaval with only the clothes on their backs. They work or travel in oppressive heat while their little children's bones seem to protrude through their tight skin and their bellies bloat up with parasites. Most of us don't have a clue what real starvation feels like. What a joy it is for these refugees to find abundant food and water. People are searching for something in life that satisfies their desires and needs. They are hungry and thirsty, but not only for bread and water. They want things, material possessions, close relationships, meaning for life, and peace. They want to be happy. There is, though, a more vital hunger that God wants us to experience and always stands ready to satisfy. It is hunger and thirst for righteousness. Remembering that blessed is sometimes translated as happy, notice what Jesus did not say. He didn't say that those who seek happiness will be happy. Instead, he said that those who seek righteousness will be happy. Those who seek God and His will, those who want to think and act rightly, will find happiness. Often, the folks who are hungry and thirsty try to satisfy their desires in the wrong way. A child arrives at school hungry and fills up on candy, but when lunchtime comes, he doesn't want to eat anymore. So it is that many who try to satisfy their desires with material things, like alcohol, drugs, sex, various amusements, and unspiritual pleasures, discover that they don't find lasting joy. Jesus showed us the path to true satisfaction, contentment, and fulfillment in life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus is our example of righteousness. 1,000 years before he was born, it was prophesied of Jesus, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness." It was also prophesied that, with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Jesus is our best example of righteousness, but do you know what righteousness is? It is the same thing as justice, only on a personal level. It is not just treating others fairly or rightly but also doing right yourself. In his life here, Christ treated people fairly, did what was right, judged evil, and defended the innocent. His righteousness includes retribution for evil committed. He is a just judge who is involved in the fight between good and evil. In this sense, he is not impartial. He wants good to prevail over evil. Jesus loves what is right but hates what is wrong. It ought to be important for us to know that Jesus always did and will always do what is right. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, always did what God wanted. Even the thief on the cross had to confess, "We are condemned justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Because he was righteous, he could say, "Satan has no claim on me." He always did what was right before God. He showed his righteousness when he expelled the money changers from the temple. He could not allow people to turn his father's house into a den of thieves. Jesus never rejected a person because of his past mistakes nor abandoned truth for traditions that would deny help to the needy. He gave honor to his companions and shared the truth with others. In every word and deed, Jesus showed us the perfect example of what it means to be righteous. Jesus is our example of maturity. He is the source of our strength and fruit. As he did, we must desire the fellowship of the family of God, feeding ourselves on the Word of God, and sharing our possessions with others. We must obey God instead of men. This is the life that Jesus revealed to us. Christ's righteousness is also seen in his role of judge. God has established a day when he will judge the world with righteousness through Jesus. When he comes in judgment, he will divide the sheep from the goats. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What will the righteous judge say to you on that day? Chapter 5. Jesus, the Merciful, Matthew 5 verse 7. Mercy, what is it? Jesus defined mercy with a story. There was a certain king who decided to settle accounts with his servants. He discovered that one servant owed him 10,000 talents, a small fortune. The servant would never be able to repay what he owed, not ever. The king, then, ordered his men, throw him into the dungeon, sell all his possessions, including his wife and children. The servant begged him, "My lord, please be patient with me. I will pay it all back. I just need some time." That plea touched the king's heart and, surprise of surprises, he ended up canceling the entire debt. The servant left jumping and shouting for joy. Soon, however, he came across a fellow servant who owed him some money. It was just a little sum, but the first servant demanded immediate payment. Even though it was a small debt, that servant was unable to pay it. The first servant, the one who had been forgiven such a large debt, then commanded that servant to be thrown into the dungeon until he paid what he owed. Now in this story, who was merciful, the king or the first servant? Of course, it was the king, because he was touched by the difficult situation of the debtor and did something to alleviate his suffering. Jesus went walking with his disciples one day on the Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest. It was lunchtime and the disciples were hungry. They came upon a field of corn ready to be harvested. There arose the drama, hungry men, gazing on a field of ripe corn, and a group of Pharisees watching this group of Jesus' disciples and thinking, it is the Sabbath. It is not permitted to work on the Sabbath. Watch them closely to see if they pick some corn to eat. If they do, we've got them. Now what is Jesus going to do? Will he be considerate of the needs of his disciples and draw the criticism of his enemies? Or will he give in to the man-made traditions and let his men go hungry? What would mercy do? The answer is obvious. The merciful one defined as his priority the needs of men. Actually, this in no way violated God's law which was given to bless people. It only conflicted with the traditions of those legalistic hypocrites who invented rules and burdens that not even they were able to bear. Mercy attends to the needs of people ahead of man-made rules and customs. Religion without mercy is empty and dead and is not from God. Nobody who excludes mercy from their life can claim that they are following Jesus. To be or not to be merciful is no insignificant matter. In the judgment, Christ will say to the unmerciful, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food, I was thirsty and you gave me no drink, I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Mercy is an essential part of true Christianity. "Blessed are the merciful because they will receive mercy," said Jesus. Mercy is when we feel the pain of someone in a bad situation. It is not, though, only feeling the pain, but acting to alleviate and help. We all feel pain and necessity sometimes. No doubt, we need an encouraging word or a kind gesture. People around us also feel these same things and need that kind word and helping hand. Jesus taught us that God would reward our care and affection for others. We will receive mercy. Jesus said in Matthew 6 verse 14 that, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." The merciful person really will be blessed. He will feel that his life is worth something and also will be certain that the God who rewards is observing him with great pleasure. Jesus is our example of mercy. No one measures up to Jesus. He went through life with an agenda full of important tasks but always found the time to stop and tend to the needs of those around him. To help someone else wasn't a waste of time for Jesus. His priorities were so different from those of the world. Coming down from the mountain after delivering a powerful sermon, he met a leper who said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." That scene was repeated for over 3 years during Christ's ministry on earth. Constantly responding to requests that we might find inconvenient, we never read in the Bible that Jesus ever met a needy person asking for help and he failed to help them. To the very end, we see Christ, crucified on the cross of Calvary, dying in anguish between two thieves. He had his hands full with his own problems but, hearing the thief's request, he felt great compassion. Though he himself was suffering pain and humiliation, he was able to forgive the thief. That is our Jesus. He looked down upon us, with the guilt of so many sins committed against our Heavenly Father, and he still descended to this dirty little ball of clay to live among sinners like you and me, just because we needed his infinite mercy. Now then, how do we feel toward those people who cover themselves with the filth of this world and the stench of sin? Knowing that they will have nothing to eat tomorrow and a fate worse than death awaits them in the judgment, will we reach out to assist? Jesus did. If we want to live the life of Christ, we will also reach out to help. Chapter 6. Jesus, the Pure, Matthew 5 verse 8. Purity, what is it? Many people have a wrong idea about what it means to be a believer. One such person asked if he was a believer, answered, "Yes, I am a believer because I don't drink, smoke, dance, or gamble." What mattered to him was a list of prohibitions, but the law of Christ always emphasized more what you do and what you are like on the inside than things you don't do. Your behavior should be and will be a simple reflection of what exists in your heart. The importance of personal, inner qualities is shown in the following common saying. Plant thoughts and you will reap your actions. Plant actions and you will reap your habits. Plant habits and you will reap your character. Plant character and you will reap your destiny. Really, it all starts with thoughts. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Acts are not the most important thing. Sure, your actions are important, but the fact is that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. The main emphasis of spiritual development must always be the inner person, that is, the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The coin of purity of which Jesus spoke in Matthew 5 verse 8 has two sides, morality and sincerity. The word here translated pure is the Greek word katharos, which is defined as pure, clean, unsoiled, uncontaminated, sincere, upright, and void of evil. Jesus said out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Impurity is to look at a woman with illicit desires, while purity is just the opposite. Purity involves sincerity of motives. Even the word sincere comes from Latin words meaning without wax. This refers to the ancient custom of hiding the flaws in a work of art with wax, trying to deceive the buyer. A good piece was without wax, that is, sincere, meaning that it was 100% or without contamination. Like pure honey or pure milk, what is in the bottle is what is written on the label. Jesus responded to the hypocrites so much because they were like whitewashed tombs which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, and outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside, are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It is not height, muscular strength, talent, charisma, nor clothes that define a man. It is the heart. May we be pure in heart. Jesus is our example of purity. The perfect and pure life of Christ was living proof that we can also be pure. He lived in the flesh but did not give himself to the impure desires of the flesh. He never sinned. He never looked at a woman with impure intentions. He never acted falsely. Of those who followed him, none ever questioned his conduct. His enemies accused him of blasphemy because he claimed that he and the Father were one. His enemies were always trying to catch him in some contradiction, but they never did. Not once. He had a life of suffering and temptation, but he never failed. He could say, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." He asked, "Who among you accuses me of sin?" The answer was only silence. When one of his chosen apostles took money to betray Jesus, the only useful information he could offer to Jesus' enemies was the place he would go to pray. Jesus was exactly what he appeared to be and what he professed to be. Christ had no ulterior or selfish motives. He did not use flattery to win over followers or facilitate his mission. His sincerity cost him dearly, but to the Pharisees, he spoke the truth, even when they didn't like it. To Pilate, who had the power to kill him or set him free, he confessed that he was king and had all authority. He did attract attention, but his reason for helping people was that he felt compassion for them. The Pharisees would give the poor man a coin, but only after they had tooted their own horn to call everyone's attention. Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead and instructed them to not tell anybody. What a difference! Jesus gave us the perfect example of sincerity, purity, holiness, and humility. Create in me a pure heart, O God. And may we add, may the life of Christ be my life, too. Chapter 7. Jesus, the Peacemaker, Matthew 5 verse 9. Peacemaker, what is it? For many years a large silver star adorned the top of the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. One day, back in the 1800s, the Roman Catholic Church, which shared a part of the building with a Greek Orthodox church, decided to take down the silver star and replace it with their own star. But the Greek Orthodox Church refused to let them. The Greek Orthodox Church was supported by Russia and France supported the Roman Catholic Church, but it was Turkey who actually ruled over Palestine at that time. When Turkey sided with the Roman Catholic Church, Russia declared war on Turkey. Immediately France and England allied themselves with Turkey and fought what history calls the Crimean War. It lasted over 3 years, from 1853 to 1856. At the end of that war, the star came down. Isn't it ironic that in the very place of the birth of the Prince of Peace, there has almost always been conflict and war? When TV cameras take us to Bethlehem almost any Christmas season, we will see armed soldiers watching over the crowds that gather to worship the Prince of Peace. It is estimated that in all the history of humanity, less than 8% of recorded history can be described as times of peace. In the last 32 centuries, there have been fewer than 300 years of peace. Historians tell us that within the last 300 years, there have been 286 wars in Europe alone. In the 20th century, the Iron Curtain fell in Eastern Europe. For many years, they had lived in apparent peace among themselves. However, now freed from the rule of the Soviets who dominated them, various ethnic groups returned to the old bitterness and hatred, and the mutual killing began anew. The truth is that human beings, on their own, do not get along well with each other. Our courts are full of those who cannot get along, so they go to court to find someone to resolve the differences between them. We fight and we bicker. We criticize each other. We tear each other down. On our own, we have difficulty living in harmony and peace with one another. Epictetus, a philosopher of the first century, wrote in reference to the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that existed in the civilized world at the time and about which Caesar boasted, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. To most people, peace is simply the absence of strife. If there are no wars, we say the world is at peace, or if we aren't fighting with our neighbors, we have neighborhood peace. But peace in the scriptures is far more than that. In the Old Testament, peace is shalom, which means wholeness, completeness, harmony of life. In the New Testament, the Greek word for peace is eirene, meaning inner well-being. Putting them all together, peace can be defined as inner calm, even in the midst of outward turmoil or calamity. To enjoy peace is to be in harmony with God, self, and others. It is important to know that peace in the Bible carries the idea of reconciliation. It is not just declaring a ceasefire but a uniting of the armies. It isn't just not fighting in front of the kids but starting to love one another. It isn't just closing the doors to shut out the noise on the street but finding inner tranquility in your spirit that remains though surrounded by turmoil. True peace comes when friendship is re-established between you and God, others, and your own self. There is only true peace when love takes the place of hatred. The peacemaker is the one who works to replace hatred and strife with love and unity. Jesus is our example of a peacemaker. The daily headlines of almost any newspaper tell about wars, crime, violence, and hatred. In the midst of such confusion and strife, can it be that there is a place of quiet rest, peace and tranquility, safety, a true paradise here on earth? Such a place does indeed exist and, better still, is accessible to all. This place is in Christ, and the one who created this peace is Jesus himself. In fact, Jesus is our peace. Into this squabbling, war-torn world, God sent his personal, visible representative of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Isaiah prophesied about Jesus, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This helps us understand God's grand plan to establish peace among men here on earth. God's plan was called a mystery, and God's eternal purpose. It is to do nothing less than unite all kinds of people in a kingdom of peace, love, and righteousness through Jesus Christ the King. Isaiah described this kingdom 650 years before it was established. He used symbolic terms: the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Those who by nature would once kill and devour each other are transformed into harmless, loving beings. Can you see how true peace only is possible when people come to know the Lord? This is where Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes in. This is why it is so essential for us to know Christ and his life. Jesus is the great peacemaker. He destroyed the enmity that separated Jews and Gentiles in one body. Jesus' effect on these natural enemies was fantastic. People of different cultures, languages, races, religions, customs, etc., who had centuries of history full of war after war, Jesus caused them to become beloved brothers. The instrument he used to make peace was the cross of Calvary. The vision is of Jesus walking through the desert. In front of him, all is dead and brown. But on he walks, and wherever he passes, he leaves love, peace, and harmony. The desert comes to life and is transformed into a beautiful, lush garden, birds singing, flowers blooming, water running, and green pastures. In reality, that's exactly what Jesus did, but in spiritual terms. Jesus embraced the worst sinner, touched the vilest leper, purified the most despicable prostitute, took all types of people, and joined them together into one beautiful family of God. He paid a high price but saw his mission as a peacemaker as a priority in his life. Chapter 8. Jesus, the Faithful, Matthew 5 verse 10. Faithfulness, what is it? A person's true character is most clearly revealed when that person is feeling the pressures of life. When everything is pleasant and easy, free of irritations, insults, and injuries, it isn't very hard to be good and kind, patient and agreeable. But in the midst of persecution, pain, illness, criticism, and rejection, a man's true colors come to the surface. It is in these moments that some appear as light in the darkness and others just blend into that darkness. It is in these moments that some give up and others keep going. If you leave all to follow Jesus, only try to help others and dedicate yourself wholly to God, but then suffer some great loss, you may be tempted to think, what good does it do to serve God? Is it worth trying to be a good person, or, my life was better before I gave it to God? But what is missing if you succumb to such thoughts? It is simply this: you lack faith or trust in God and his promises. The truth is that God never promised us a rose garden. On the contrary, he only promised that he would always be with us to give us strength and that, if we remain faithful unto death, we will receive a reward beyond our wildest dreams. But it takes faithfulness to receive that reward. The quality we need to possess in our lives is faithfulness to God, to Christ, and to our own convictions. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The quality of life seen here, in a person's reacting to persecution with rejoicing, is faithfulness or faith in the promises of God. Jesus is our example of faithfulness. Jesus Christ is our best example of faithfulness. Satan threw his most fiery darts at Jesus. His enemies tried to kill him. Religious leaders falsely accused him. His own people rejected him. He could even say that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The words of Isaiah 53 describe his sufferings: "There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, wounded, bruised, oppressed, and cut off from the land of the living." Think about how he was tortured, despised, and then nailed to a cross as you read these words from Isaiah 50 verses 6 and 7: "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, surely the Lord God will help me." Can you begin to see how a person can really get beat up and still trust in God? Jesus did that. We can also, by God's loving grace, if we hang on to our faith. Jesus wasn't weak or defenseless. He had shown signs and wonders to all so they could see his power. He came to suffer in our stead, so he offered his back to the stripes of evil men and his face to the spittle of insults and the fists of cruelty. The Son of God was not ashamed of humiliation. We can see in all this how faithfulness is so closely tied to persecution. Even being the target of torture, he was determined to fulfill his mission to the very end. In everything, Jesus continued faithful to the Father, and so the Father said of him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Arrested and tortured, Jesus did not turn back. Abandoned by his closest friends, he did not turn back. Is it worthwhile to surrender ourselves to Christ? The answer is a resounding yes. We may be weak and frail, but Jesus is faithful to those who want to follow him. The sorrows of this life do not compare to the future glory that God will give to those who are faithful to him.